Now, let's come to Romans, the fourth chapter, and let's just briefly review, because that's where we ended off before. And we haven't been into the book of Romans since March the 10th, so it's been quite a while, all that time for Passover and things like that. So here in chapter 4, and I think it fits in very well because, especially since we had Romans 13 and 14, which we are mailing out this week. We're already gone, yes, it's already gone. And then we did the one, Genesis 15 and the timing of Christ's death. So let's review a little bit concerning Abraham. And let's pick it up here in verse 16. For this reason, it is of faith, in order that it might be by grace. Now, we're going to talk about grace today, but I'm not going to do an in-depth series on grace going through the book of Romans this time. I'm going to save it till a little later because of all the other things that we need to cover. But we do have the series 6 tapes on grace, which you need to go through if you don't have them. In order that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be certain to all the seed. Now, all the seed, as we saw, means the physical seed as well as the spiritual seed. Those who have been begotten by God the Father. Because remember, in Genesis 15, 4 and 5, we have the two promises. The promise of the physical seed, which would come then through Isaac to Israel. Then we have the promise of the spiritual seed, who will be as the stars of heaven. Now continuing here, not to the one who is of law only. And that's the thing that the Jews are hung up on to this day. They feel that no one has a right but them. But Paul is saying no. But also to the one who is of the faith of Abraham. That's why it talks about his faith being while he was in the condition of uncircumcision. Who is the father of us all, exactly as it has been written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now notice he said, I have made you. Why? Because God talks about those things that are not as though they are. Before God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope. Now, we're all going to come to a time in our lives when things will get so down and so hard and so depressing and so almost nowhere to go. You're in this box canyon and can't get out, and the only thing you can do is look to God and hope and trust in God's word, because God is true and cannot lie. Hope and hope, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according as it has been spoken, so shall your seed be. And he, not being weak in faith, considered not his own body as already having become dead, being about 100 years old, nor yet did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. But because of the promise of God, he did not doubt through unbelief. Now let's understand something concerning the promise of God. Why is it important to believe God? Because God cannot lie. That's why it's important. Now, God was willing more abundant to show the surety of his promise. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Just take our Bibles and we'll go to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. And this we will cover. I will cover a little bit. We covered part of it with Genesis 22, where the promise was given. But here's something we need to understand, brother. Is that if God says something, it is. Do you understand that? See? That's why he says, I have made you a father of many nations. Do you believe that, Abraham? And he still had quite a few years to go before Isaac was born. Why? Because God cannot lie. That's why. Now, let's come over here to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, this is an added surety that God gave, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Imagine how happy he was when Isaac was born. Now, you see, he didn't have to hope for Isaac because now Isaac was there. If you have what you're hoping for, then you don't hope for it because you already have it. And so that's, he obtained the promise, Isaac. But there are many other promises yet to be fulfilled in the realm of the promises given to Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater. They come in and put their hand on the Bible. And an oath of confirmation to them is an end of all strife, wherein God more willing abundant to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, if God says something, that is it. That is true. That by two immutable things, one, the existence of God is eternal. Two, that he swore by himself, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, what happens with most theologians today? They say God lied. Christ didn't mean this. God didn't mean that. Isn't that what they say? Yeah, yes, they do. How do they say it? Well, they say, well, the principle of the Sabbath is one day in seven. And since it's more convenient for us to meet on Sunday than on Saturday, that's why we go to church on Sunday. They have just made God a liar. Okay? Same thing concerning any doctrine you want to take. Clean and unclean meats, holy days, Passover, anything. Because the Word of God has been tried and purified seven times, hasn't it? Yes. And it's impossible for God to lie. Now, notice what this is to do for us. We might have strong consolation, and consolation is when you're in time of trouble and difficulty, that you can always know that God is there. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, we're going to talk about hope a little bit later here. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. How sure and steadfast? And which enters into within the veil. That's saying, brethren, we have direct access to God the Father in heaven above, right into the Holy of Holies. And he has promised that he will hear. Now that is a magnificent thing to understand. And that's why then your prayers will become far more effective when you pray without understanding. And when you know that you get on your knees and you say, Our Father, you are heard right in the throne room of God in the holiest of holies in heaven above. I want you to think on that. I want you to understand that. because the times we are headed for are going to be so absolutely upheaving. And as the movie was entitled, Every Which Way But Loose, that's what's going to happen to the society. We've seen it already as a precursor happen within the church, correct? Yes. And if you don't have this strong consolation to know that you have direct access to God the Father with Jesus Christ at the right hand as our high priest, then discouragement can get you down. You don't need to let it get you down. It enters right in within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what this whole book of Hebrews is about. It is a profound book. And what it does, it shows that everything as a Christian bypasses and completely renders null and void all of the physical temple things and rituals that was done at the temple in Jerusalem. And this is important for us to understand, because when they build the temple again in Jerusalem, believe me, there is going to be a push for all Christians to join in on the sacrifices, and a push for all of them to join in on the 15th Seder Passover. So this is why God has given us the time to really get our noses in the Bible, that we can know the Word of God, we can believe the Word of God, we can hope in the Word of God, and we can understand the things that are going to happen in the times in which we are living. Now let's come back here to Romans 4 again, please. Okay. Back to verse 20. But because of the promise of God, he did not doubt through unbelief. But after giving glory to God, remember, you have nothing you didn't receive. Give glory to God for everything. Everything. He was strengthened in faith. Now notice what this does. When you understand that everything that you have has come from God, every fiber of your being, the knowledge of God, the calling from God, the Word of God, and you give glory to God for it, what happens? Strengthens your faith. You have greater faith. You have greater belief. You have greater conviction. Now, verse 21 follows right on that. And he was fully persuaded. What happened in the days of Elijah? That's what it's like in the church today. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And then Elijah proved that it was the Lord who was God, you see. Fully persuaded, that's where we need to be, that what he had promised, not only the promises to Abraham, but also, brethren, we have the promise of eternal life. And we need to be fully persuaded that God will keep his promise. Correct? Yes. He will. Now notice. He is also able to do. Which means that God has the power to perform it. Now when you're fully persuaded, let's see what kind of attitude we need to have when we are fully persuaded. And I'll tell you something else that happens too, brethren. When you are fully persuaded, God begins to grant you greater faith and greater understanding. You grow in it. It's not something that God just pours into your head, but you grow in it. Here, let's go to Psalm 119. And here's the attitude that we need to come to to be fully persuaded. Here is the most fully persuaded attitude of all. Psalm 119, let's pick it up here, verse 127. These two verses you will hear me go to quite often because they're very profound. These are fundamental in the foundation of our belief and faith. Because, see, if you have belief and faith, then you can have hope because you understand that what God said is true. Verse 127, Psalm 119, therefore I love your commandments. See, if you love God, you will love the truth. And if you love the truth, you love His commandments, you will love the Word of God and all of that together, you see. I love your commandments above gold, the greatest physical possession you could have. Yea, above fine gold. Then fine gold is gold purified many times over again. And you come to this point, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. Not just what you agree with. See, because the only agreement is you agree with God. And I hate every false way. Now let's come back to our study translation here, Romans 4. And verse 21, and he was fully persuaded. Now that's how we have to be concerning everything, brother. Fully persuaded. Now, verse 22, and as a result, it was imputed to him for righteousness, granted righteous, given, because to believe God and to believe his word is greater than a work of law, as we've already seen. And you are imputed righteousness from God because that is the greatest thing that you can do is believe God. Verse 23. But it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Rather, it was also written for our sake to whom it shall be imputed, to those who are believing on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now, you might go back and review in the special word study, justification. Justification means to be put in right standing with God the Father in heaven above through the forgiveness of your sins. You are justified. Okay? Now then, why we have the two things here. Notice. Delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back there and see. He had to be raised in order to be accepted as the sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. Let's pick it up in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, let's understand that this is probably less than 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember at the beginning, he says that Christ rose according to the scriptures, was seen of the 12, and then of 500 brethren all at once. And then he saw them last of all. And yet here in the church they are saying, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if you think people left the faith quickly in the recent present time, they were doing it then with the apostles right with them. That's amazing. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now this is going to give you a good sequence of how to logically build your case with proper deductive reasoning. Right here. So he starts out, if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witness for God. You're lying for God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. And you are yet in your sins. You haven't been justified. That's why he says back here in Romans 4 and verse 25 that he was raised for our justification. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But, after all the if, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. So that's very powerful, brother. Very powerful. And I'll tell you another thing, too. Your faith in the Word of God is the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Because they virtually succeeded in removing all historical evidence of Christ in the church. So that's why belief in the Word of God becomes very important. Now let's come back to the book of Romans here in the study translation, and let's pick it up beginning in chapter 5. I might mention also that if you do not have the four tapes on justification, justification 1 through 4, that you get those tapes and review them again. And what I'm going to do is I go through the Epistle of Romans here. I'm going to refer to series of tapes that we have done in the past, so we won't have to take the time and go through them now at this particular time, because those are still valid concerning justification and so forth. All right, let's continue on. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and go through each verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we now have the access by faith. Very important to understand it is the access. There is only one way. By faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we ourselves are boasting in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but now we also boast in tribulations, all the while we are realizing that tribulation brings forth endurance, and endurance brings forth character, and character brings forth hope. Now you will notice that I repeated brings forth in verse 4 with italics, because the way the Greek is constructed, it is referring back to where it is brings forth endurance up there at the last part of verse 3. Okay, now verse 5. Now the hope of God never makes us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our own hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Now let's go back and look at some very key important things. First of all, let's circle the words faith. Verse 1, faith. Verse 2, faith. Verse 2, hope. Verse 4, hope. Verse 5, hope. Verse 5, love. What do we have? Faith, hope, and love, correct? That's the same thing that we find in 1 Corinthians 13:13. When everything else fails, these three remain and live. Faith, and hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So you see how that Paul, in writing, incorporates the same thing here, almost the same kind of structure of it. All right, now let's come back here. First of all, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, why is that important that we have peace with God? Why does he say we have peace with God? Well, because, as we will see, we were the enemies of God. Now, we're no longer the enemies, nor are we at war with God. We have peace with God. And Christ is called in Isaiah 9:6 the Prince of Peace. All right? Now, let's see what Jesus said. Let's go to John 14 and verse 27. Let's see what kind of peace we have. And this is the kind of peace that we need, along with faith and hope and love, to really help us and inspire us and guide us. These are the things that then will cast out fear. As it said, perfect love is casting out fear. Here in John 14 and verse 27 on the Passover night, with part of the Passover instructions, Jesus said, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Now, we're going to see how the world gives peace here in just a bit. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He gives us that peace. That's tremendous. Let's see how the world gives peace. Let's go to Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13, we're going to see how it is in the world. Now, as I'm turning here, I want you to think about the Middle East peace process. Is there peace? No. Are they trying to build peace? Yes. Will it work? No. Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. Because even they have seduced my people saying peace when there was no peace. Now, I want you to look at the peace efforts around the world. Remember World War I, the war to end all wars? Didn't do it, did it? Remember World War II, to make the world safe for democracy? Didn't do it, didn't stop wars. We've had nearly 100 wars since then. And every time peace, soon as a peace agreement is signed, they look for a way around it, don't they? That is the peace of the world. Now, it's going to happen in the end time. There's going to be peace. When they shall say peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction will come upon them. Peace, and there is no peace. Now, here's how they do it. One builds up a wall. And lo, others daub it with untempered mortar. Now, what is untempered mortar? That's mud. It's not concrete. Because if you have concrete in the sand, it will temper and get hard, you see. Untempered mortar. Now, mud works just fine as long as the weather is hot and it is dry. And I remember seeing a documentary of one of the cities in the Saudi Arabia desert. And they built their buildings out of adobe mud. They didn't bake them or anything, they just built them. And of course it doesn't rain in the desert. Except once in a great while. And then they had a great rainstorm and guess what? The city walls just melted down and the houses and the buildings were collapsing. That's what's going to happen with this peace. We have one world government, one world religion. They're going to bring peace to the earth. Look what's going to happen. Saying to them that daub with untempered mortar. Those are all the peace agreements, all the ecumenical movements, you see, that it shall fall. And there shall be an overflowing shower, and yea, all great hailstones shall fall. And a stormy wind will rend it. And lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, now where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed? Therefore thus says the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and with great hailstones in my fury I will consume it. And I will break down the wall you have daubed with untempered mortar, and will bring it to the ground, so that the foundation thereof will be discovered. You can tie that right in with Revelation 16 and Revelation 18. And you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, let's go to Isaiah 59, and let's see how they're going to do this. Let's see what happens. Same way in our lives. We can have a spiritual life that is constructed out of untempered mortar rather than through the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, now we are to be the opposite with peace with God. We are to have direct access to God. We have our sins forgiven. We have the grace of God to cover us in which we are living in. And so, therefore, God hears us. See. For your hands are defiled with blood, and you can think of this in the government, you can think of this in churches, wherever it applies, it is true. And your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has uttered perverseness. None calls for justice. Oh, they do, but their own way. Rather than God's justice, they want their justice. That's what's happening over there in the former Yugoslavia, Croatia, Serbia, Herzegovina, and Bosnia. See, now it's happening again in Albania. It's happening in the Sudan. It happened between the Indians and Pakistanis. See. Everyone wants peace on their terms. It's happening with the Jews and with the Arabs. Matter of fact, this morning's paper, they found an Arab man who had been selling property to the Jews killed. How can you ever get peace? Nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. Sounds like a presidential campaign, doesn't it? They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockroach eggs and weave the spider's web. Oh, they have their plan and their design. And he that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper, so it becomes worse. Their webs shall not become their garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. And I just read to you the nightly news and the primetime programs that follow. Isn't it? Yes. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Why? Because the way of peace is through Christ. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever there goes therein shall not know peace. Now let's look at how then peace is, how we begin to restore peace in an individual, particular way. Let's go to Psalm 119 again. Here is the beginning of peace, when you quit making war with God. Psalm 119. And verse 165. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Why? Because you have hope in God. You know what is right. You keep his commandments because you love him. See? All of that is all the peace of God. Now let's see how that is to work in our lives. Let's come to Colossians, the third chapter. and it is to have a moving and profound impact in our lives, as we see here in Colossians 3. Okay, Colossians 3, let's pick it up here in verse 12. With this peace, then, there are things that we need to do. Notice. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, that means personally, hand-chosen by God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, sympathy from the innermost part of your being, kindness, humbleness of mind. And since we have nothing we didn't receive, what are we to brag about of anything that we have? See? The more that we understand that, and the more that we praise God for it, the more that we love God because of it, then God is going to be able to give us greater understanding, give us greater love, and all of those things will come, brother. Meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. This is the whole story of the unleavened bread. If any man have a quarrel, that is, being not at peace with him, any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. And above all these things, put on love. That's the whole goal, brother. Ask God to help you understand His love. Study His love. Now, we've got those 15 tapes on the Love series. Go through those. It will make a profound change in your life. When we were going through those, as we studied this, it made profound changes in our lives. And I'm glad that we have it. So now the brethren coming along, we can say, here's the whole package. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's how you become perfect, you see. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This really is the greatest mental health program in the world. Right there. Let it rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be you thankful. Now, how do you let it rule in your hearts? Here it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or that is, fully, profoundly. That's why we need to know the word of God. We need to live by the word of God. We need to think by the word of God. That's dwelling in us richly, in all wisdom, and it will help you overcome your stupidity. And I know I still ask God, help me to think, God. I don't know how to think as I ought to. And I remember years ago, one day, just driving, because you ever make so many mistakes and blunders, all at once it hits you. And you realize the great stupidity that you have been exercising. And I remember driving down the road one day, and it hit me. And I just had to say, just praying while I'm driving, I know, you know, you've done that many times yourself. Oh, God, teach me how to think. I don't know how to think. I've made so many mistakes, I don't know which way to come and go. And I hope I'm learning that, and I know God is teaching me and helping me, but it's something that we need to have, see? And it comes only from the Word of God. So that's how we make peace with God and let it rule in our hearts. Now let's come back here to Romans, the 5th chapter, please, in the study translation, Romans 5. Verse 2, by whom, or that is through whom, through Jesus Christ, also we now have the access. What is that access? We saw part of it. Entrance into the Holy of Holies in heaven above by faith. The access, not an access. That's why I left the definite article there. It is in the Greek. Into this grace, and we'll talk about grace here in just a bit, in which we now stand. You are standing in the grace of God. In other words, the grace of God is covering you like an umbrella relationship from God, and you are standing in that grace. And every aspect of your relationship with God is based upon that grace. That's why no hierarchical church can truly preach the grace of God, because they dispense it with their rules the way that they want it, just like the Catholic Church. They have works of grace, which are the seven things that the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Now, let's see what true grace is all about. Let's go to page 8 in the special word study. So it's interesting, we're page 8 and page 8. Now let me recommend that if you haven't gotten the grace tapes, be sure and get them and go through them. We send them out in care package number 1, and we send out the 4 justification by faith tapes in care package 2. So if you've had care package 1 but not care package 2, write us and we'll send it to you. Now, page 8 of the special word study in Greek, the grace of God. Now, all of these statements have been written and compiled and defined. Let's begin. Grace is defined in the New Testament, you see, because there is the grace of the Old Testament, but it is not as profound as the New. Comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor, grace, gracious help, or care. Remember, you're standing in this. As I'm reading these words, I want you to think that you are standing in this grace before God. And all of these things apply to you. And all of these things are given to inspire you to love God even more, to inspire you to want to keep the commandments of God even more. That's why Paul said, "What shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." See? Now just think, you're standing before God in this, okay? Gracious help or care, goodwill, the gracious intention of God or gift, the practical application of goodwill, a favor, should be a comma there, gracious deed or benefaction, a store of grace. Now, what do I mean, store of grace? What does that have to do? Okay? Let's ask a couple of questions here. Christ is called the propitiation, correct? Continual mercy seat for our sins. But grace goes beyond that. You are in a store of grace. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, please, and let's see that. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Now the Word, who was the one who became Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's ask some questions. Is God eternal? Yes. Is His love eternal? Yes. Is His grace eternal? Yes. So that store of grace for us is never ending. Do you understand that? Yes. It's never ending. Our relationship with grace, through grace with God, is one that is never ending. Now let's read on. Full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness of him and cried aloud, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke, that he that comes after me is preferred before me, and he was before me." That means existed before me. "And of his fullness," and the Greek here is pleroma, fullness. Does God ever run dry? No. Does God ever run out? No. Is God always full? Yes. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." A store of grace. Grace upon grace. Now notice verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, and up to that time, the greatest authority they had was the law of Moses. See? But grace and truth, that is, the true access to God the Father in heaven above, the grace in which you are in that right standing with God the Father and Jesus Christ constantly, came through Jesus Christ. Comes no other way. That's what we mean, a store of grace. Now think of that. I want you to understand that when you start comparing your human nature and your weakness and your calling of God, you look at that and may become discouraged. But remember, there is grace which is greater than you. There is God which is greater than you. That's why He's given grace. Now let's come back to page 8 of the special word study in the Greek for the Epistle of Romans. Now let's pick it up again here. A state of grace. Yes, comment was made that this has to do with eternal life. Yes, and that's the greatest grace of all, isn't it? Yes, it is. This grace should happen now. This is applied to us now. The greatest grace is eternal life. That is true. But this is happening now, you see. We are in that relationship of grace with God the Father and Jesus Christ now. By grace are you saved, and that not of yourself. And that saved means by have been saved from Satan and the world. By grace. The question is, how do you understand that other than intellectually? You must understand it spiritually, and you must really ask God to help you understand this grace by understanding what He has done to put you in this state, in this condition, and it will become a very profound spiritual experience for you. And it will happen. And it did with us when we were going through an understanding about grace. And there will come a time, as you begin to understand this and grow close to God and the love of God, that there will be a definite spiritual, how should we say, experience that you will go through while you are praying, while you are studying, while you are going through a trial and difficulty, that will be a profound landmark in your spiritual life, that you will know that it is something that has occurred that didn't occur before and in this life. Okay? Comment was made. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later on. Okay? Let's go on. I think a lot of these things will clear up as we go along. That's why I do have this quite detailed explanation of it here. Okay, let's continue on. A store of grace, a state of grace, a deed of grace, a work of grace. Now, what is a work of grace? Forgiveness of your sin is work of grace. Granting you the Holy Spirit is a work of grace. Giving you understanding of the Word of God is a work of grace. Being able to teach the Word of God is a gift of grace that God gives. To be grateful, gratitude or thanks, grace denotes, now notice this, grace denotes the state of the relationship between God and the believer through Jesus Christ. Defines a relationship. We are standing in that grace, you see. When grace is used as a part of an opening or closing salutation, it is used to confer divine grace to the one who is reading the epistle. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, please. Verse 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, which is God's favor and blessing and goodness and kindness, and peace from currently, today, now, God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he opens all the epistles that way. That's why it's there for us to read. Now back to page 8 of the special study section here. Let's continue the next paragraph. Grace is the free, undeserved gift of God the Father through Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the greatest expression of the Father's love and all-encompassing mercy. Grace is more than the forgiveness of sin. To be under grace means to be continually receiving. Now, here's what it means to stand in this grace. God's divine love, favor, blessing, gracious care, help, goodwill, benefits, gifts, and goodness. Part of those blessings are the blessings of trials, as we will see in just a bit. God the Father is the source from which grace comes to the believer. Mark that down. Is the source. That's what we just read. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The next sentence. The only means by which grace is granted to the believer is through the birth, life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice of God the Father. So this becomes a very profound and all-encompassing thing. Continuing now. The believer enters the grace of God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins. God the Father grants his grace to each believer upon repentance of sins and baptism by immersion, which is the outward manifestation of repentance. Through grace, the believer's sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him or her. So not only are the sins forgiven, but the gift of grace, the gift of righteousness is given to you. That is wonderful. Brethren, I don't think we really fully comprehend the greatness of the work of God to bring us to him in this condition, that he would view us the same way he does Jesus Christ. Now that is something. Okay. Let's continue on. The next paragraph. Grace establishes a new spiritual relationship between the believer and God the Father in Jesus Christ. That's why we stand in the grace. Through the unearned and unmerited gift of grace, the believer is not only chosen, called, forgiven, and accepted by God the Father through his beloved, but is also begotten with the Holy Spirit, making him or her a child of God and an heir of eternal life. From this point, the spiritually begotten believer begins a new life under grace. As the scriptures reveal, living under grace requires that the believer live by every word of God with complete love and devotion to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Grace does not grant one license to practice sin by ignoring or rejecting the commandments of God. What we are talking about here, brethren, is this. I talked to a man the other day, and he said, might want to write this down. This is a profound statement. We need to discern the difference between someone who is religious and someone who is converted. We need to understand the difference between someone who is religious and someone who is converted. And that was profound, deep insight on his part. What has been the problem with churches and religions? They're religious. They are not converted. Because they don't have the grace of God. Okay, let's continue on. Only those who keep his commandments can abide in his love and remain under his grace. Every believer who receives the grace of God has a personal obligation to God the Father and Jesus Christ to forsake his or her old sinful thoughts and practices and to live a new life, daily growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For every believer who lives under grace, Jesus Christ acts as Redeemer, High Priest, and Advocate. If the believer commits sin, he intercedes to propitiate the Father and to obtain His mercy and grace. The grace of God which comes through Jesus Christ keeps the repentant believer in a continual state of blamelessness and sinlessness. Do you understand that? I hope you do. See. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more, and when we get a little bit more into chapter 5, then I'm also going to recommend that if you have Care Package 1, go back and review the tapes, The Righteousness of the Law and The Righteousness of Faith, because those both fit in here very profoundly into what we're talking about. Now let's come back to page 8 of the study translation, please. Now what we've covered here concerning grace is a very detailed and compact description of grace. And this is based upon all of the 150-some scriptures which bear upon grace and the meaning of it in our lives. That's why it's important to go through the whole series, because we go through every scripture in the Old and New Testament where it talks about the grace of God. Now back to chapter 5, in verse 2, by whom we also have the access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and ourselves are boasting in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also boast in tribulations, mostly after the fact, when we have learned the lesson. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. No, before we go there, let's finish this sentence. All the while we are realizing the tribulation brings forth endurance. That's the whole purpose of these trials. And there will come a time in your life that God is working with you and perfecting you, and you are going through nothing but a series of trial after trial after trial after trial, and it seems like to be an unremitting end. And you're anything but joyful. Okay, Hebrews 12. Now I know what I'm saying, brethren, because I have been there. And sometimes they come. Have you ever seen this beachside torture? Where they dig a vertical hole in the sand and they put you in up to your neck at low tide. And then the tide starts coming in and the waves start coming in. And there you are. You can't move. And many times we get to the trials, we feel just like that. And the waves are overwhelming. At that point, I don't think anyone rejoices in a trial. Now, here's what we have to understand concerning these trials. Let's pick it up here in verse 6, Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. Now, these are the trials we go through. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastens not? That means God the Father. He chastens every one of us, you see. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure or desire, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why Paul said he rejoiced in tribulation, because he saw the other end of the tunnel. Now no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. And it does. painful, miserable, upset at night, can't sleep, worrying, stewing, fretting. Nevertheless, afterwards, when it's all over and done, and I'll have to say this, some of the trials I've gone through, I really didn't learn or understand what they really meant until years later. And then all of a sudden, bing, I understood. So if you're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties now, ask God for understanding. Ask for His grace to go through it. Ask for His grace and wisdom to understand it. See? Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and let's see that there is hope. There is hope. They don't continue forever. Okay. Verse 10. Notice how this ties in with grace. But the God of all grace, or every grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's why we boast in tribulation. Now let's come back to Romans 5 and let's go on here. Because it says, all the while realizing the tribulation brings forth endurance. Let's see how that endurance will come along here. Verse 4. And endurance brings forth character. Because you learn, and you understand, and you realize. Now you understand why you have to do this, why you must obey God, why you must love God. That is the character that comes with trials. Because you learn that all your anger and all your frustration and all your depression didn't save you out of it, did it? No. God had to rescue you, didn't He? Yes, He did. Right? Then you have the character that comes from God because you realize that He can do it. Now, let's go to James, the 1st chapter. And let's see why we are to count all of these trials a joy. Okay, James, 1st chapter, let's just begin right in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or tribulations, knowing that the trying of your faith works endurance. That's what it means, patient endurance. And that's what we are experiencing right now. We are at the endurance kind of stage, so then God is going to help us graduate beyond that for other things that He wants us to learn and grow into. The very character of God, you see. But He says, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. If any lack wisdom, that's why you have the trials. You see, you're lacking wisdom. You ask God for wisdom, you see. Let him ask of God that gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, because you believe God, you see. That's why it starts out with faith, and then hope, and then love. And all of this is because of grace. For he that wavers is like a sea which is driven with the wind. Now you see, water must have support. Water of itself has no form. And the wind can blow it. Now that's kind of like what has happened in the church, right? You can keep the Sabbath if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. You can eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread if you want to, but you can eat leavened bread if you would rather. You can go to church on Sunday if the Sabbath is not good enough for you. And you can keep Christmas or not keep Christmas. You can keep the Feast of Tabernacles or not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, when do you think it would be most convenient for you to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay. All of those are the wind. Now what are we subject to today? Every wind of doctrine, right? And if you have no faith and the wind of doctrine comes in, you're just like a wave. Well, that sounds interesting. Well, that sounds interesting. And someone was telling me that that he was talking to a minister about the 14-15 Passover thing, which we've already covered, you see. And after he got done explaining it, the minister said, "I knew that once," which was a profound statement. It had been blown away. See. What happens then? Verse 7, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Because what? Verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." That's what Satan wants to get people into, this double-mindedness. Now let's go back to Romans 5th chapter again. That's why the trials must be used to develop character. Then what that does, that brings you understanding. And understanding then brings you hope, because endurance brings forth hope. Verse 5, "Now the hope of God never makes us ashamed." Never, brethren. You should never be ashamed of the hope of God, the hope of the resurrection, the fact that you're a Christian, that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you keep the commandments of God and the Sabbath and the holy days and the whole package. You have nothing to be ashamed about. The world ought to be ashamed of the way that they are living. Makes not ashamed because the love of God has been poured out into our own hearts. Now that's quite an expression, isn't it? And that's what you need. You need the love of God poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given to us. Now again, I recommend the Love Series, and in that, I did the one tape, The Love of God and Your Second Calling. And that one is very important for you to understand. And you will experience what we did with that also. Now let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 15. John 15. We're just going to summarize a little bit concerning the love of God. Okay, as we're turning there, John 15, verse 7. Okay? "If you abide in me," now this abide means live and dwell in me, "and my words," notice, "my words live and dwell in you." You understand why that's important? Yes, very important. Okay. "You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." Let the love of God be poured out into your heart. Now, that means you have to open your mind and heart to receive it. Unfortunately, too many people who have practiced religion rather than the love of God have a little teeny hole into their minds, of which hardly the love of God even has a chance of penetrating the hole, so it can be poured in there. No, it doesn't happen, you see. "Continue or live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall live or dwell in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and live and dwell in his love." That's how the love of God is going to be poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which God has given us. That is also a grace of God, because it's a gift of God. Now, I want you to write this down, okay, concerning faith, hope, and love. We are to walk by faith. We are to live by hope. We are to dwell in love. Let me repeat that. We are to walk by faith, live by hope, and dwell in love. Very simple, but very profound. And the greatest of these is love. Now let's continue on, right here in verse 6 of Romans 5. Here's the great thing about it, brethren. Therefore, when we were still without strength at the appointed time, at the very set time that God had predetermined, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, yet perhaps someone might even have the courage to die for a good man. But God is demonstrating His very own love to us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it means, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, all His enemies, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why we are told to love our enemies, you see, because Christ did. Continue on. Therefore, much more, having been justified now by His blood, because that was taken into the Holy of Holies, you see, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, while we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His own Son, still greater yet, after being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We might put in the margin there. Because He lives, we will live. The greatest grace of all, eternal life. Now, not only this, verse 11, but we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Then we come to a very important section of Scripture where He begins to explain how the world got this way. And everything from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 5 and verse 11 is building up to this one place. Now then, He's going to give us understanding as to how the world got into its sinful condition. Let's read it. Wherefore, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as a result, death passed into, became a part of, all mankind. And it is for this reason that all have sinned. Now let's go back to Genesis, the second chapter, and let's see something here. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them with a neutral mind. They weren't hostile to God when He created them. Let's go back there, Genesis, the second chapter. But He also, just like He does today, He set choices before them. Now you can put in your margin here, put in your notes in reference to Genesis 2:16 and 17. You can put Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15 to the end of the chapter, where He says, "Behold, this day I set before you life and good, and death and evil. Choose life." Okay? Now He essentially did the same thing here. And all of humanity from Adam hinged upon what Adam did. Now notice what he says in instructing. Now remember, the word of God is true, it is living. Anything God says in the way of a commandment, if you break it, you have sinned, correct? Yes. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So the day before he ate of it, he was not subject to death. But he did not have eternal life either. So Adam and Eve were created neutral. They could choose God's way, as pictured by the tree of life, and go that way, and the world would have been different. Or they could have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did, and now God's plan would go in that direction, either way. But notice what happens. Satan always comes along and he twists and turns things, doesn't he? Yes, the Hebrew means there, in dying you shall die, and the comment was made, the process of death shall start. They lived to be 900 years old. And I've often wondered, what did they think at year 500? Well, we're still here. Look at all this time. Year 600? How about year 800? I guess we're not going to die. But if a year be 1,000 years, he died in that day, did he not? If a day be 1,000 years, rather, he died in that day. Now, from that day on, if you have the possibility of dying, you are dead, as far as God is concerned, because it's only a matter of time. Is it not? Yes. So let's read what Satan did here. He came along, and the first thing he does is challenge. And the best way to get someone involved to begin leading them astray is to let them correct a misstatement that you give. Here's what he said. And he said to the woman, yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No, God said you shall eat. So the woman said unto him, I've got to answer this. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So then he accuses God of lying. And you know the rest of the story. So here's what happened. When they got caught, verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you should not eat? And the man said, the woman. You always got to blame somebody else. Isn't that true? Yes. Who was he really blaming, the woman or God? He was blaming God. Said, the woman you gave me. In other words, if you hadn't given me this woman, Lord, I wouldn't have eaten of it. See? Okay. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, Adam, how could you do that to me? No. She said, the serpent beguiled me. Someone else made me do it. And I did eat. Therefore God said, now, I understand your intentions were well. No. The Lord said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right then with the first sin was the prophecy that there had to be the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take care of sin. Now then something happened to them. Let's see. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. That doesn't mean just in childbearing. That means your children growing up and all the trials and difficulties that they go through and all the horrendous worry and stewing that you do as mothers and grandmothers, correct? Yes. That's what it means. And your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. And I don't care what women think, that hasn't changed. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and in the dust you shall return. Now, let's go back here to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5 and verse 14. Wherefore, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as a result, death passed into all mankind. He's telling you how we have the human nature we do. And we are all subject to death from the instant of conception until whatever time we die. Is that not true? Yes. Now, let's go to Romans 8 and verse 2. Just turn over a couple pages here. Romans 8 and verse 2. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I just want to complete the picture here right while we are here. Not only was death passed into human beings, and that is something that we inherit genetically. They can't figure it out, but all cells in the human body have a point of aging and then final termination. Now, also along with that was the proclivity to sin. Came right along in the same package. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 2, because of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. Now when we get to chapter 7, we'll cover that a little bit more. So not only was it the law of sin, but the law of death passed into all human beings. Now let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 12. As a result, death passed into all mankind, and it is for this reason that we have a nature of death, that all have sinned. Now we're going to understand that a little bit more. And he clarifies. Because before the law, that is given to Israel, sin was in the world. Now then, sin is not charged where law does not exist. So what is he saying? There was law before the law to Israel. Otherwise, sin cannot be charged. Sin is what? The transgression of the law. Let's see sin in action way before, which then is the culmination of the world which ended in the flood, way before the giving of the law to Israel, which was some 3,000 years into the history of mankind. Do you think God would go 3,000 years without having laws? He's the lawgiver, he's the creator. That's absurd, but some people believe it, which is a lie. Now notice, not only is sin not charged where there is no law, but look at how the world was. Verse 5, Genesis 6. And God saw the wickedness. There couldn't be wickedness if there wasn't law, correct? You can go back to the account with Cain and Abel. God told Cain, sin lies at the door. There was law. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, so bad that it repented God that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. You talk about being discouraged. Even God was discouraged here. Both man and beast and creeping things and the fowl of the air for it's repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why grace is so profound, brethren. Did not grace save all of physical mankind? Yes, through Noah and his family. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, that is, through grace. And Noah walked with God. Now, walking with God is saying he obeyed him, he kept his commandments, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. That is God's way upon the earth. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So people who read this in verse 13 of Romans 5 do not have a clue as to what they are talking about. See, that's why Paul wrote it. Because before law, sin was in the world. Now then, sin is not charged where law does not exist. Nevertheless, death, the wages of sin is death, reigned from Adam to Moses, even upon those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was coming. So there you have it. There was sin. So the law of sin and death was given to Adam and Eve, passed on to all the progeny of mankind from that time down to now, and we all inherit the law of sin and death, and that's why we have the nature that we have. And God has done it to mankind, so who has to solve the problem? God does. And that's the rest of the story of the book of Romans.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.